Well, we have been looking through the book of Romans and spent quite a bit of time on chapter 8 because of the richness of it. And it had been my intention now as we get into this fifth section of the book, God's dealings with Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, I kind of naively thought, oh, I'm going to just cover this quickly in one class and go over just the highlights because this is God's dealings with Israel. This will not really have as much application to us in 21st century Christian living. And I realized, no, that's not really the case. There's actually some very rich things in here. I am going to step up the pace a little bit. My intention is to cover all of chapter 9 today. And I think it would do a disservice if we were to try to cram in more because that just is not going to be possible because of the amount of detail here. But I am probably not going to be able to go verse by verse like I've been doing on this particular section. I have an outline here. Again, this is from Harkrider's book. I really liked his outline, so I've utilized that as I've planned my lessons out. The book of chapter 9 of Romans can be divided into a couple of sections. The first one, has God been unfair to the Jews? The question Paul is posing. A sincere wish for the salvation of Jews. God has the sovereign right to choose. God has sovereign right to have mercy on whatever basis he chooses. We're going to get into that this morning. Then the second part, which I also want to get into this morning, why have Jews been rejected by God? God has the right to elect the means of salvation. The scriptures foretold what would come to pass. And then why have Gentiles been accepted and Jews rejected? These are the points that Paul covers in chapter 9. Getting to chapter 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, the word of God is near and available for all. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. All do not believe, even though salvation is offered to all. So those are the three sections of that first half. That's the whole chapter, chapter 10. And then real quickly here in chapter 11, the fall of the nation of Israel. God has not utterly rejected the Jews. Through Israel's fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. And then, and so shall all Israel be saved. God rewards according to man's response of faith. And salvation is offered to all upon the same terms. And then finally, who has known the mind of God? So you see, that's three chapters that I thought I was going to cover today. That's a lot right there already. And so we're just going to look at chapter 9, I think, and we'll have time for that. I did not put the scriptures up on the screen. I'm going to try to do a read-through as long as time permits on these sections. A sincere wish for the salvation of Jews. This, I guess I have it on my screen here. Paul's deep sympathy for his fleshly kinsmen. So let's see what he's talking about here. Starting in chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul is going out of his way to say, I really mean this. I am not kidding. I'm not kidding here, folks. I really mean this. Now, because of the Jews, they had been boasting in but not keeping the law. And then because of that, we know from chapter 2, the Gentiles were blaspheming God because they could observe the hypocrisy in the Jews. The Jews were not justified by works of the law that they adhered to, that as long as we keep that law of Moses, we are the sons of God, children of God, we are justified through keeping the works of the law. But Paul says you're not justified. We've talked already quite a lot about that, chapter 3. But despite his criticism of the Jews, he, of course, has just said that he has a very sincere concern for them. He wants them all to be saved. He would be willing himself to be cut off from Christ, to be cut off from access to this system of justification by faith through the grace of God revealed in the gospel that has the power to save, as we've been reading all along in this book. He's willing to give all that up as long as he could help his brethren be saved. But moving on then to verses 4 and 5. So he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, it's a very long list that he has made there, describing his brethren. And let's take a look at that. First of all, he says they are Israelites. They are sons of Abraham. And as importantly, remember this part, sons of Israel, Genesis 32, 28. So that's the first thing he says. When he talks about the adoption, they're called in Exodus God's firstborn. He selects them as his people and calls them his firstborn, Exodus 4, 22, and his possession, Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God made a decision in the Old Testament. He decided that I'm going to pick one man from whom, through whom I will give all of these blessings. What are the three blessings that were given to Abraham? How do we usually describe them? The three promises. Okay. Land promise.
That he would be the father of a great nation.
Okay.
Nations of the world.
So there's a physical land. The nations of the world will be blessed through him. And lastly, Christ as... this is the seed promise. And the seed promise, so we usually talk about the land promise, the nations promise, and the nations is also the descendants promise sometimes. And then the seed promise, which is ultimately the salvation would come, the Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham. Okay, so the adoption, God's firstborn, his possession. The glory, now think about that. God was present with the Israelites in glory, in his glorified form on many occasions. This was to the Israelites that he was in his glory. We see him at Mount Sinai. Of course, when Moses climbed up on Sinai and first encountered God there as a burning bush, he saw the glory of God as that burning bush, and then later when he returned and was given the law. The tabernacle, remember when they were moving about and they had very strict law or rules about setting up the tabernacle, God would dwell in that tabernacle. God was with them. And when he was with them, they were blessed because of that. He also was there as we see on the mercy seat, Leviticus 16, 2, the mercy seat. Then later, when the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, he is there in the temple, and particularly in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, at the dedication of that temple, what happened, there was the cloud or the presence of God himself entered the temple, physically seen by the people. There was a manifestation anyway of God that dwelled in the temple. And then in general saying he was among them, Exodus 29, 45 and 46. How did he appear to them as they traveled through the wilderness? Two forms. What's that? Pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. So you can imagine you're going to be going to bed in your temple and you look over there and there is this great swirling tornado, really, I suppose, a whirlwind of fire that's guiding you, or it's smoke by day, guiding the people through the promised land. God providing them with everything they needed, the sustenance of the quail and the manna and the water that they needed as well. Things were provided for them. Their salvation was provided for them miraculously at the Red Sea because the pursuing Egyptians were destroyed. They, however, passed through the Red Sea on dry land. All these wonderful things. God was there in the presence. So the glory was with them. The covenants. Now here again, we get back to the promises that we just talked about. The land, the nation, and the seed promises spelled out through Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and then reiterated time after time after time, not just to Abraham, but to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, who is renamed Israel. And that's, of course, the Israelites. Notice that it is through that lineage that we have the chosen people. Because we're going to talk about sons of Abraham, but we have to be careful when we say which sons. Which sons? Okay. Giving of the law. The law was given to these people. The other folks, the Gentiles, were in a pagan and as far as God's law was concerned, they were in a lawless state. Although Paul has already said that they had kind of a law unto themselves, those who practice righteousness. He made a point earlier, as we talked about, that there's other laws here, not just the law of God, and that there was a law of righteousness already. And many of the Gentiles were already practicing them. And Paul called them better than the Jews who had the law but did not practice their law. So he made that distinction. That was a slap in the face to the Jews, of course, because they would have considered themselves superior because of all these things we're listing here. But to them was given the law, and so they are blessed with that. It's given to them at Sinai and no other nation, of course, Deuteronomy 5. To them was the service of God. There was a description of acceptable worship. What other people received from God the revelation or words to tell them, this is how I wish for you to worship me, this way and no other? There's no other instance of that, mainly because they worshiped false gods who really did not talk to them because there was no one there to talk to them. They might claim that they had a vision that we are to worship Odin in this way because Odin told me or Thor told me or something, but that did not happen. This happened, was recorded in words, and we have it, and was reiterated and witnessed by many people. Again, the glory was seen, and the many people who were able to demonstrate that the words that came to them were from God. To them came the promises. Now remember, not just to Abraham, but also to his descendants, Genesis 17. He had Abraham go out and look up in the desert sky and say, can you count all these stars? Now he didn't do that in suburban Seattle area. Can you count the stars? My answer would be, yeah, I can see about 30. No, that wasn't the case back then. But he saw millions of them, thousands and thousands at least. And he says, the sands of the desert, the stars of the sky, and to them will come the promises that I make to you as well. And to them were the fathers, the faith of their fathers, that was then handed down generation to generation, until the present age at the time of Paul. They were blessed with privileges and protection because of the faith of their fathers. How many times did God say to the Israelites, because of my love of Abraham, I will continue to bless you. I will forgive you of this wrong that you've done. We will move on. This happened time after time. And then finally, Christ as concerning the flesh. Again, getting to that seed promise. This is the promise of the Messiah, the one who would come and deliver them, the salvation. And remember that it's through the physical lineage of these people that brought us Christ. So there's all these special blessings and privileges that were given to them. So there were advantages to being the Jew. And I thought I'd take some time and go through each of those. And yet with all of that, Paul grieved for his kinsmen because of why. They misunderstood that purpose of their blessings. And when it came to this requirement of the belief in Christ, they chose the road of unbelief. They denied themselves the spiritual blessings that came now through the gospel, spiritual blessings that come to all, but they denied themselves that. Paul grieved after that. That is why he is going through the next three chapters to talk about God's relationship with Israel and to say, are they all lost? Is God being unfair? He's asking all these different questions that are, again, rhetorical questions, perhaps even answers to questions that have been posed to him that are now recorded to the Romans. Remember, when he's writing to the Romans, he is the audience appears to be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, which would be very much fitting with what we understand in history of who was living in Rome. Rome was for the Romans, of course. They were pagans, they were Gentiles, but there would have been lots of people from all over the empire that poured into Rome. And I've read this recently and now I've forgotten what the population of the vicinity of Rome was at this time. And it was a major city even by today's standards. I think it was, it might have been in the order of the outer parts of Rome included, might have been a million or so, maybe even more. Now within the city boundaries, probably not a million. I don't think it could have supported that many. But I think it would rival the size of Tacoma, Seattle, maybe even bigger. But I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that Rome proper, even in the first century, was well over a million, the larger vicinity around it. Huge, huge area, and people poured in there. Lots of slaves, of course. They were from any possible places you can think of throughout the Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire. They also had lots of Jews living there at this time. They were living in there. They didn't have to, but they wanted to. They had traveled. They were merchants probably, and we encountered them on Paul's journey around the empire. So he was addressing Jews in particular. He uses, if I counted correctly, 10 quotes from the Old Testament in this chapter alone, and that he's then addressing Jews who know the law. They know these quotes. He's also addressing the Gentiles because he mentions them a lot. And so there are Christians probably starting to group there in Rome, a mix of Jews and Gentiles. As time goes on, that will be surpassed by the number of Gentiles, as largely the Jews, of course, reject the gospel. And that Paul himself has declared at one point, I'm not going to go to the synagogues anymore. I'm not going to be going to my kinsmen anymore directly. I'm going to be going to the Gentiles. And he becomes more of an apostle to the Gentiles than he does to the Jews. Well, let's take a look here. I wanted to read verses 6 and 8. But it is not through the word, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Okay? So he's making an interesting point here. God has not given up on Israel, but he's expanded the definition of who is of Israel. And so this is an important point. Verse 8 again, that is, it is not the children of the, I want to read verse 8. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So there's been a switch now that Paul is saying that we're going beyond the physical lineage of the Jewish people, calling themselves Israelites, being of Israel. Now those who are descendants of faith, they are sons of faith, they are also of Israel. So he's making a very important distinction. Now he has already talked about the Jew who is truly God's servant serves from the heart. And that's from chapter 2. But now one must experience a spiritual rebirth. And remember, Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus came and preached primarily to the Jews and told them that they needed to now renew themselves. He talked about a rebirth here, being born again, so that it is not sufficient to simply say, I am a son of Abraham. I am of this lineage of Abraham. I'm of his blood. That's insufficient because there's a requirement to be born again. All right? So there's one strike now being made against the old way. Another one I regard is baptism. Jesus came and said that unless you are baptized, you won't be saved. And so he demonstrates that by having himself be baptized by John the Baptist. And so he talks about this purification, this cleansing for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you might recall that there was a form of baptism that was practiced in Judaism, but it was required of the proselyte. That would be the person who's not Jewish by birth, wishes to enter the Jewish faith. They had a procedure for that. And it was a cleansing, and they had rather large pools. And I understand they usually had two different sets of steps to get down into the pool. One is where you went down as the sinful, unclean proselyte, and you went down to this one side, and they baptized you. They immersed you in the water, and then you rose up, and you came up again on the other side. That was how you went through that. That was practiced in the first century. So in many ways, when Jesus now says to all of them, including the Jews, you must be baptized. In fact, it was first John the Baptist who said, you must be baptized. That was another strike, you might say, in saying, why do I need to be baptized? I'm already pure. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a Jew. I practice the Jewish religion. I'm already clean. Why do I have to do what the filthy proselytes have to do before I can even shake their hands or whatever they did? I guess they shook hands back then. At least the Romans did. In all the movies, they shake hands like this. So it must be true. But anyway, they couldn't touch them because then they would be unclean. So we had all of these different strikes against them. Jesus came and said, you are in the same condition as the Gentiles. You require the baptism. You require to be born again. Okay. Well, recall then that not all of Abraham's descendants were chosen. So remember that his first son was named Ishmael. Okay. Ishmael is the first son. There's no blessings that are through him. None of these promises made to Abraham came through Ishmael. There were other children as well that are mentioned, but these are the two main ones. Ishmael and Isaac are the two that we talk about. And symbolically now, we talk about all the troubles in the Middle East are between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac that are at war with one another. And that is literally true, and at least figuratively true, that is the case. But it was through then the wife Sarah. Remember, she was barren and quite old, but the fact that he could take this woman, an elderly woman, and allow this blessing of a descendant to come through her, that God would bless them, that he can fulfill all promises. So it was through that one. So by saying all that, let's get into the next part. Why is Paul mentioning all this history? Now we see that God's right of choice is not bound by the will of men. Let's look at the next few verses now. And not only this, so we just talked about Sarah, okay? And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Strong words there. So let's get into that a little bit. God had the right to choose. It was by the will of man. It was by man's law or order of things, at least, custom, at least, that the older son would be the one to inherit the main inheritance, the land, the riches, and all of that, and that the second son would usually get the smaller portion, if any at all. But God elected Jacob over Esau, although he was not the firstborn. So here, God is going against the precedence of the will of man, or the customs of man. He told Rebekah that these things would happen while they were still in the womb. And then from Malachi, he even said, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. People have gone back to interpret that word hated, and I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but there were some people that were kind of worked up with the idea that he hated Esau, that as we say hate, and they were trying to make the case that the word there literally means did not love as much. But frankly, it is the word that says hated, so I'm not going to stand by that just because one guy said it because he was bothered by what this verse is here. As it's interpreted here, and that is an interpretation of that word, he loved him, he elevated Jacob, and in fact, it was on two occasions, wasn't it, that this happened? What were the two occasions that Jacob became elevated over Esau? Remember the first one? Esau came in and was famished, and he wanted to eat Jacob's food. Remember that one? Well, it was saying to Jacob, he says, well, give me your birthright and I will give you this food here. As the New American Standard says, this red stuff I will give to you. When I was a kid, I always got tickled by that, this red stuff. I wondered what that was. I didn't like tomato soup, so I always imagined he fed Esau tomato soup because he was kind of tricking him or something. But The Bible doesn't support that. But anyway, the point is that there was the birthright. Then when Isaac was dying, remember he was blind, Jacob tricked him into thinking he was Esau, and he even had a pelt on him because Esau was a hairy man, and he felt of him, and he smelled like the outdoors. He smelled like an animal. Oh, that must be Esau. All right, here's my blessing. And he tricked him. So on two occasions, and of course, Jacob had to flee now because Esau was going to kill him. So God chose the family through whom Christ would come. He made those decisions all the way along the way on all the decisions, who would be the ones in that lineage to Christ. In like manner, he can choose the basis by which he will grant redemption and adoption into his spiritual family. He has sovereign right to say these things. I'm going to do it this way. It's not going to be through the blood and the genetics of being of Abraham, but those who are people of the faith, they will be spiritual sons of Abraham. They will be the ones I will call as sons. God elected Christ as the means of spiritual salvation. And remember, he would have all obey his will, not just one people. But only those who obey his chosen plan are elected to be saved. So there is a requirement, of course, of that obedience. Now let's move on then. God is not unrighteous to not have compassion on whoever obeys. So in the next verses we read, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. All right. What we have here then is that the means of salvation by which God bestows the mercy is through his will. He's the one who decides. And we've read that all the way back in Exodus. And then moving on then, the same word that softens the heart of some hardens the heart of others. And let's take a look at that. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now this is a very famous story that we like to go back on with Pharaoh because we see these phrases of God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. There's an example of Pharaoh. God used here this rebellious leader of Egypt. And why did he do this? He was showing his power and declaring his name throughout the entire world. These were events that were known on a worldwide basis because of the plagues that were sent, because the hardened heart of Pharaoh was overturned finally by the 10 plagues, and these slaves, this nation was born out of slavery and brought into glory and taken out of Egypt. It was because that God used this man, this pagan man, with a hardened heart. Let's look at the wording there. The Lord hardened his heart. And these are all the verses in Exodus in which it says that, many occasions. Time after time, Moses would come, he'd stand before Pharaoh, he'd say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And of course, the Lord hardened his heart, and he said no. And then another plague would come. You got the frogs and the gnats, and the water turned to blood, and the darkness. And I'm forgetting the others. I'll have to go back to one of the kids' classes downstairs so I can remember again all the plagues in the right order. The last one, of course, death of the firstborn, that was the kicker, that was the final one. But also there's another phrase used, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. On three occasions there, the phrase changed a little bit. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And on four occasions, excuse me, his heart was hardened without reference to who did it. So that's a very interesting count, isn't it? What are we led to conclude from that? These are interchangeable phrases. This is how I see it. Yes, Chuck.
Adam.
When you
I haven't thought of it that way. That's interesting.
There's other things you mentioned, like, for example, Pharaoh. When the prophecy was said that out of Egypt I'll call my son, it was a prophecy that God would call Christ, would send Christ down to Egypt and bring him back. Mm-hmm. It's the same way with God calling his people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And mm-hmm. God did all these things the way that he did Jacob and the way that he did with Pharaoh and so many other stories in the Bible of Moses standing in the way of not letting God, you know, kill all of Israel because of their sin. All these things I see so many all through there. It's almost redundant if you think about it, about foreshadowing mm-hmm. of the story of Christ.
Yeah. No, those are very good points. Some of those I've not thought of before. I've sometimes struggled with the idea of calling the Israelites the firstborn with, well, Christ is the firstborn of God, and then Adam's called the firstborn. And the way you put that together was interesting. I'll have to cogitate on that some more, but thank you for that. As I see it, this idea of using Pharaoh, an evil man, a pagan man, for God's purposes and will, this is done time after time. He's using evil men, even unbelievers, that even in their sin and in their free will, wrong decisions, he utilizes that. He has foreknowledge of what's going to happen. Remember last week we said that from God's perspective, it's as if he lives in all time, including future time. So when he speaks of something as if it had already happened, because he has foreknowledge, who will be saved. But it does not mean that we have no free will to decide whether or not we're going to be saved. It's that with God's perspective being the master over all time, he can see it from a perspective as if it had already happened. So that was a point from last week. And in many ways, that's what's happened here too, that Pharaoh did not lose his free will to harden his own heart. And that when it said God hardened his heart, he allowed it to be hardened. He was the cause for why it was hardened. And that his heart was hardened, of course, without reference to who did it. These are all, in my mind, interchangeable and does not lose his free will. And that's the point I put in red here. And yet Pharaoh had free will, but God foreknew his actions. Just like we have free will, God has foreknowledge of what ours are going to be too. Let's move on and read some more. There. A man has no right to challenge God's decisions or actions. Let's take a look at verse 19 and 20. I'd like to see if we can finish. I may have to dispense with reading. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? I'm going to read on a little more. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here's a question, a rhetorical one, that, wait a minute, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? You know, in other words, is Pharaoh, did he have free will or not to do this? Yes, he did, but who are you to even question this? Because God has the power to use us as the potter does, making these vessels, some for common use, for maybe dirty use, holding refuse or garbage in it, whereas this other piece of pottery is for honorable use, for putting your best food or wine in, or for collecting valuables inside the pottery. That's for honorable use. You see, it's God, it's here the potter, who decides these things. Recall that God elected the means of salvation but did not pre-elect which men would be saved. That's left to free will. And I really was thinking of Job with this. The question, I should say, the answer to the question, why me, that Job kept asking for many, 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 many chapters, why me? Why is this happening to me? In the end, doesn't get an answer from God. He gets essentially many chapters of rhetoric that says, who are you to even ask me? Who are you? Now, we don't like to be told that, particularly, I think, as Americans. Who are you to even ask that question? Well, I have a right. I'm an American, right? Here's my driver's license. I'm an American. Here's my passport. No, the bottom line is that with God, He has that sovereign right, and that who are we to challenge that authority? He is the potter. We are the clay. He decides which vessels, that is men, for honorable use, for common use. Israel had the choice to obey or to reject, but He shows mercy to all who obey the gospel. God saves through grace the Jews who accept the call of the gospel. God saves through grace, through faith, Gentiles who accept that call. We see Cornelius, for example, and the Gentile converts in Acts 15. He accepts them. God's gospel has no limits. It is the full power unto salvation. That was our thesis statement of this whole book in Romans 1:16. So the scriptures foretold what would come to pass. I have to go through this quickly. We have Hosea and we have Isaiah, and these are the two main prophecies that Paul talks about here, that the Assyrians have taken to captivity the 10 northern tribes, and then to Hosea, he figuratively describes the situation by calling his own son Lo Ami, which means not my people. They are no longer my people. These 10 tribes are dead to me. And yet, through the prophecy at a later time, they would be accepted again as God's people. That's an acceptance to the later time, just as the Gentiles will be accepted as God's people. And then again, through Isaiah, they boasted of the being descendants of Abraham, that they were untouchable, so to speak. But Isaiah prophesied about only a remnant would be saved, only a small portion. Now, everybody in Israel probably thought, I'm part of that remnant. I'm part of that little remnant. Here I am. My forefathers were brought back from Babylonian captivity or from wherever they were from. And I'm living now in Israel. I'm a Jew, and I've got it great. I've got them set. And of course, he's saying, no, the remnant is actually somebody else. It's for those who believe, those who have the system of salvation by faith. If we'd been left as Sodom and Gomorrah, if the Israelites had been left that way, they'd have no descendants. And yet, as Paul says here, they do have those descendants. Gentiles have obeyed the righteousness which is by faith. And this gets us into the last few verses. Let's read that, getting down to verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. All right, so this is the crux of the matter. We've talked about this many times. And here we have it encapsulated by Paul. What has happened to the Jews? Why are they not accepted? Well, they were looking for that righteousness. They could not attain it. And as he just said here, they put it in trusting in the works of the law, which they could never be able to follow exactly. They were always at fault with respect to that law. Therefore, they could never get that justification or that righteousness. And yet, in contrast, these Gentiles who previously weren't even looking for the righteousness, they get it because now they've been presented with the gospel. They understand this grace of God as a gift, that they are justified now by their faith, by their belief. And they accept that. They accept Jesus. They accept the gospel. And because of that, they have their justification. They have their righteousness. That's the big contrast. We've gone over that many times, so I won't belabor it anymore. Jews do not seek righteousness by faith, but by works of the law. Again, remember, that's an obedient faith. And then God chose to save believers in Christ and only those. So again, he has that sovereign right to decide, I'm going to do it this way and no other way. It's going to be through Christ and for people who believe in Christ. Though that's what I ask. You believe in Christ, and that belief will lead you to obedience, but you're justified through that belief because I bestow on you this grace by which I'm able to declare you are righteous, even if you've been very sinful. I will forget that. That will go away because I'm God and I have the sovereign right to say these things. That's the state that we're in. Romans 1:16, again, that crux, that thesis statement of the book of Romans and also John 8:24. He chose it to be through Christ. But the Jews have stumbled over this concept of Christ. He is a stumbling stone. Let's take a look then at this last verse. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So this is talking of Christ. Christ is two roles. One, Christ is that salvation. He is the cornerstone. He is the center of our faith and our belief, which then leads us to our salvation. But that same stone, as we see all the way back here, that this is the stumbling stone. This is the rock of offense. The Jews stumble over it because they don't follow the very basic tenet, which is belief in Jesus, belief in him, and acceptance of who he is. So I think that's a very nice start to, we're one third of the way through here. I've got to see if I can possibly cover two chapters next week. I bet I can't, because there's a lot of stuff here. But anyway, Travis, is 10:14, and I'm done. Thank you very much.